is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's open your Bibles to 1 John 3, where we're at verse 16 on page 18 of your notes. God the Father desires those that worship Him to worship in spirit and in truth. All other worship is fake. The only way that you can worship God effectively in this capacity is to be in fellowship, in sync with God the Holy Spirit, who will reveal the truth to your soul as you concentrate under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Anything less than that is to fail the objective at this particular moment in your life, to be here and to be informed and directed spiritually. So let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together this day to study this portion of your word. We ask that you be with us in our study, in our appreciation for the information communicated, so that we can function before you honorably and produce divine good in time. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing with the subject of hate and love. Hate and love. And it is now presented in a way that tells us that negative volition is hate. Positive volition is to be on the right side of things. Although all of us get out of fellowship with regard to things, the fact of the matter is the one who is negative and hostile to the truth, however polite they may be overtly, is under hate. Now, usually the word sounds some real extreme behavior, and of course, extreme behavior does occur in connection with hate, as seen in the example of Cain. Cain illustrates an extreme example, but everybody who follows in the way of Cain, rejecting the gospel, are in a continual state of antagonism. Hate and antagonism go together. Is in a state of an antagonism to the plan of God. Whenever believers reject doctrine, they are in a mode of hate. Whatever else they say and affirm, they are in hate. They are not operating in love. Love is to cherish something, care about something, and embrace it. So true love is to aspire to all things that are communicated. So everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I'll read verse 15 and 16 again from last time. The first part of 15a is a statement that antagonism towards a fellow believer, expressed in a variety of ways, is to hate that person. Now, we all have been in that mode, obviously. But we break from it when we confess our sins, get back in fellowship, and have the proper attitude towards fellow believers. So everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Hate is a form of murder. Hate is mental attitude murder. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And don't let the last half of that throw you, because if you go from the first half, if hate equals a form of murder without any overt action necessarily, then you know that a non-believer, someone who has never believed, does not have eternal life, is a perpetual murderer or hater, according to what we have here in verse 15. So again, this is another way of thinking about negative volition. Negative volition is to be at enmity or have hatred, not true love, towards God and His people. So the last part of that verse is dealing with the, in verse 15, is dealing with the case of the unbeliever. He is in, see, murder throws you, might throw you, and you think of some overt action, like Cain. Well, that's an extreme manifestation of hate. But just quiet rejection of it, of the truth, is hatred. How can it be anything else? And therefore, it is a form of mental attitude murder. Cain was used as an illustration to show the extreme and the overt. And there have been many overt murderers of Christians through time. Now, verses 16 and 17. Love, true love, on the subject of love. As I've established before you here in 1 John, anyone who has believed in Christ has loved at least once. They have embraced the gospel, the truth, and that's an act of love as well as an act of righteousness, divine righteousness. We know love by this. This is an example. The supreme example of a manifestation of love. We know love by this. All right? By this, preposition in with the instrumental pronoun, by this, houtas. By this, we know. We know, addressing his audience, perfect active indicative of the verb to know, the basic verb, gnosko. We know love. The accusative with a definite article has the definite article, agape. This is divine love. There's human love. And there's divine love. That he, and here we go again with John's use of the demonstrative adjective or pronoun, ekinos. So it would be translated, we know by this that one. Which I kind of like that style. We know this that one. Laid down his life, and laid down is the aorist indicative of tithemi, to lay down, give up. His life, the word life is suke, soul, with the pronoun autos. His soul, his life. He poured out his soul. And of course, soul can be used for life, but we don't have life as such. We have laid down his soul for us, on behalf of us. Substitutionary preposition, huper, on behalf of, with the pronoun here. And we ought, present active indicative, the verb of obligation, ophilo, be obligated, owe someone something. And we ought to lay down, aorist infinitive of tithemi, lay down our lives, again suke with the article, on behalf for huper, again another substitutionary preposition huper, on behalf of the brethren, adelphos, the brothers, the brethren. Okay, that would be the extreme application of love on the part of a believer for another believer. That would be the extreme application. But there are other applications. Many can be cited to demonstrate divine love. So, he uses a negative example in verse 17. We had a positive example in verse 16. And the extreme, the greatest act of love of one believer towards another is to place themselves in harm's way and die and protect that believer's life. That would be the extreme. You can't think of anything more extreme than that. Because you're giving up the ultimate, your life. But now we switch over in verse 17 to the negative, presenting something we should do, but presents it the believer fails to step up and make an application. But whoever has the world's goods, whoever has, keeps on having, and this is a present subjunctive, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but anyway, it's the idea that there is differences with regard to people in possession of materialistic assets. Whoever has the world's goods, cosmos with a definite article here, and goods is a definite article with this noun, bios. It means possessions. It can mean living, livelihood, depends on the context how you would translate it. But this is fine, this is okay what we have here. But whoever has the world's goods or possessions and sees his brother in need, obviously one has to become aware of a situation. You can't make an application if you're not aware of it. But so sees is a verb of observation, present active, and again subjunctive. The two subjunctives, has the world's goods, and the present subjunctive of theoreo means to see or observe. It's a more intense word for observation than just simply noticing something. It is to have more of an intense observation of a particular situation that comes to the attention of the individual. Okay. And closes his heart against him. Well, first of all, I got ahead of myself. Whoever sees his brother, singular, in need. That's simply the noun, kreia. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother and closes his heart against him. Okay, what do we have here? We have a present active participle, having, and the word heart is not cardia. It's a definite article, splagnon. It means innermost feelings. It's more like the emotions are involved here more than just the intellect. It's the emotions are involved. The person sees a connection. They see the need. But their inner person is compelling them to act. So he has these feelings and closes his heart against him. Is apo means from him, same idea, against him. And then he asks in a rhetorical question, how, interrogative pronoun pose, how does the love of God, agape with the definite article with theos, abide, and here we have meno again, present indicative of meno, how does the love of God abide, which is, how can you do this and be in fellowship and be filled with the Spirit, etc., etc., how does the love of God abide in preposition him? 1. John here in verse 16 presents the supreme example of a sacrificial love for another believer by citing the example of Jesus laying down his life for believers. Obviously, Christ died for us. He died twice for us. He died spiritually to deal with the sin issue, and then he died physically because that was a part of, and of course it was unique. About unique, I mean, he didn't die as a result of the trauma of crucifixion, which he would have if he'd have stayed on a cross any length of time beyond that point. But he died physically, obviously, to transition into the next stage, which is resurrection. So that was his physical death was essential for him to establish the phase three aspect for his humanity. Anyway, love is demonstrated not just by having the proper mental attitude. Proper mental attitude is essential. But by whatever actions, that should be, by whatever actions the circumstances warrant. Now you can't use endless examples, so we just have one example here of a believer in living grace need. We'll get to that. There is no greater demonstration of love than when a person places himself in harm's way and dies to save another. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' words in John chapter 15. There's no greater example than someone superimposes themselves in a situation that is set up so that they can actually do that and substitute their life so the other person can go on living. And this example exists in many ways in the world where people intervene and save somebody and die in the process. Warfare and many other kinds of situations where individuals have superimposed their life to save a friend or friends or even a stranger. So there is no greater demonstration of love as an application than this one. Jesus laid down his life for his own. They were in danger. His disciples weren't in any danger at that point. They weren't in any danger from the cosmos coming after them, the authorities, until after the resurrection. Then they were the main targets. But they weren't in any danger. The authorities, the Jewish authorities, they wanted to take Jesus out. They figured if they did that, then the rest of this will go away. And it would have, except for the fact that he was the real thing and he was resurrected. So, when Jesus laid down his life for his friends, he wasn't laying his life down because, oh, take my life and spare them, because that was never an issue. That was never an issue for the disciples up to that point. They weren't under any direct threat. They wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't want to expend their resources and efforts to take out a disciple here and there. So there was never anything in the gospel narratives about Jesus saying, okay, take me and let them go. That does not exist in there. Period. So the proper thing is, he laid down his life for them because they were, apart from that, they were in mortal danger, beyond mortal danger. He had not done what he did and accomplished on the cross. Their belief in him would have been for nothing. And they would still live under condemnation. See? I hope you do. He placed himself in harm's way to deliver us from spiritual death and its consequences. Its eternal consequences. Eternal wrath. That's what he did. So in that sense, his action on our behalf was special. People die to save people's lives. See? He jumped in the place, he went in the place, got this person out, but died in the process. Okay, we understand that. This is special. This is Christ dying to save them, not from the authorities. They got enough threat from them. And all the disciples basically in time became martyrs except for John as far as I know. I mean, they're for certainly Peter and Paul, James, the apostle. He's the earliest one of the apostles. So harm's way included the wrath of God. That's what he put himself under, to save them. Now, obviously, the validation of that required his resurrection. No resurrection, the rest of this is null and void. Because this is the validation by God that what he did was perfect. So harm's way included the wrath of God as well as the sufferings associated with crucifixion. He also had to go through that. I'm not trying to diminish that in any way. But as I have taught, do it in communion over and over again, that Christ suffered from two sources. From the God-haters, the hardcore God-haters, the Jewish establishment. It never happened to him if it wasn't for them. They were the facilitators of this and their pressure on the Roman authority to make this happen. Those sufferings are from the source of men. And they were very real and very serious. No way you get around scourging and all that they did in that outside before the cross, leading up to the cross. He was even abused in the illegally in the trial. Blindfolded, spit in his face, slapped his face. That was Jews doing that. The Romans did it too, mocking him in the scourging and putting on this garb that may of a king and the corner the crown of thorns, all that, and then the carrying out of the execution detail and placing him on a cross. That all was done and sufferings imposed on him from humans. The sufferings imposed on him by God, like God would, let's say God would come down on somebody and impose extreme divine discipline upon somebody, some person. That's divine action, independent, whatever God uses to do that, is independent of what humans are doing. God, he was a curse. He was a curse. He was under wrath for 3 hours at the hand of God. That was lifted when that was over. The crucifixion and all that suffering, it continued for the short time after that. So again, harm's way include the wrath of God as well as the sufferings associated with crucifixion. 7, the whole process ended when Jesus laid down his own life. This is doctrinal. No one took his life. You got to be precise on that. They were in the process of taking his physical life. But they did not take his physical life. The cause of actual death was not the result of the trauma of crucifixion. That's pretty clear. John 10:18. No one has taken it away from me. He announces this to the disciples. That leaves us to figure out then how is this going to happen? But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This was revealed to his humanity that he had authority to tap in to his deity. Now, normally, he had to, this was a big temptation, a part of his life on earth, not to abuse tapping into his deity. He tapped into his deity to help others. And we could find examples. He tapped into his deity to take his physical life. See, God can, as we know, God can take a person and apart from any external thing, remove their soul and they're dead. He did that with the Assyrians outside the gate of Jerusalem. These were all healthy individuals who died an untimely death because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time and they never woke up that next morning. They fully expected to. That is taking the soul out, as it says in the scripture in Job, I could act at a moment and everybody drop over dead. I'm paraphrasing. I could pull the soul out of everybody, every spirit, everywhere, and everyone would fall over dead. No exception. Because that is, in James, the definition of physical death. The soul removed from the body. The soul in the body with the creation of Adam, is the beginning of human life. So, like the Assyrians, same thing happened to Jesus, except in a positive way. Theirs was the wrath of God. His was the grace of God, whereby he laid down his own life. He uses himself personally as a subject. So it was his deity that took his soul and spirit out of his humanity, and he died physically. He did it. His divine side did it to his human side. And that was the end of his physical life on earth as it existed up to that point. Believers are to emulate the example at this level if the situation should call for it. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Now, figuring this all out requires exposure to doctrine to know how you should treat fellow believers in a whole variety of circumstances. That you love one another just as I have loved you. That doesn't mean he agreed with everything. He didn't let their erroneous statements and actions usually just go by the wayside. He knew when to respond when it was a doctrinal issue. And so he hung in there with them. He hung in them with all their hang-ups, their problems, the main of which was sorting out why he was here and what he was going to do, and their resistance to his doctrine of the cross. That he hung in there with them. That's all you can do. You hang in there with people. Even if they're not on board with things. If they're going to come and listen, the thing the disciples had going for them, apart from they believed he was the Messiah and was saved, the things they had going for him is they didn't walk away. A bunch of his disciples did, but his main core disciples did not turn and go back to wherever they were doing and get out of his periphery and refuse to continue to follow him, listen to him, etc. There were a bunch of disciples that did. They went away. His disciples are reactive, right? They're throwing up their arms. This is it. And he just went forward with it. Are you going to go away too? He challenged them. You going to leave too? The point is, the plan of God's going on with me, whether you stay where you need to be, around me, and they did all the way up until his arrest, but then that's a little different. They panic and go into hiding because of the fear of the Jews. They're under their STAs, they can't think straight. Because they did not have the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in their souls. So they're vulnerable. They're completely vulnerable. Even Peter with his, well, what I'm going to do is I'll die for you, and on, all that stuff. That's just hot air. It takes spiritual courage to overcome things like this. Not just some macho stuff, which faded real quick, as you know, when he denied Christ 3 times in the face of a female. It wasn't threatening his life. Wasn't going to, you know, you're one of them. No, I'm not. You're mistaken. Way we go with that. So here's the issue with the disciples. You have to parse that properly. They were there, and to their credit, up until the end, practically, they stayed there. When he was taken in under his trials before the authorities, that's when they split and ran. They would not have done that had they fully embraced the necessity of the cross, burial, and resurrection, which he didn't drop on them the day they joined up. There's a time for everything in the teaching of spiritual principles to people. But that was the time when Jesus took him aside and privately told him this. He also took him aside and told him, "Go, don't be running around out here and telling everybody that I am the Messiah." What? Because he understood things. He understood that people there in that culture, with their messianic ideas all going around, this wouldn't be helpful. The evidence of Messiahship is there for anyone who wants to see it. We don't have to get up on a soapbox right now and start saying this. So Jesus laid down his life in a special way for his own. See, that's where it's important to have this information. He wasn't protecting them from the authorities. They were under no threat from the authorities. The authorities came down on them after the resurrection. The willingness to make this supreme sacrifice is remote, obviously. Do you know of any examples of this? Where believers died for another believer? Maybe you do, I don't. Not outside the Bible. But it could happen. But there is a risk-free opportunity. Minimal risk. There's no risk. Really, there's no risk in the example in verse 17. There's no big risk here. Nobody's taking a life-threatening ending, drive me into poverty risk with this one. But there is a risk-free opportunity that arises with much more frequency. Verse 17. It concerns coming to the aid of another believer who has a living grace crisis or issue. Now everybody has to process this however they will, because it's your priesthood and you have opportunity or could have opportunity to help another believer in the royal family. I presume it's not that you can't help even an unbeliever assist them. It's not even, we're to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. Positive volition. Now, helping other people can be abused. It can be abused, obviously. We're dealing here with a legitimate case, with a legitimate believer who has a living grace need. Like basic stuff. And it's a one-on-one between, say, one of you and another believer that you become aware of. If a believer has the wherewithal and becomes aware of a situation of a fellow believer in need of living grace support, the law demands the appropriate assistance, food, clothing, utilities about to be shut off or something. It could be any number of things. A ride to Bible class. Any number of things that come to your attention. Might add, in advance, I appreciate any of the support you've given Brenda and I during our current situation. She's doing fine. She's not in pain. It went successfully. She's over there waiting for you to come in the back door so you can torment her. I'm just kidding. The believer who overrides his desire to help the needy believer is no longer in fellowship. It's a failure on your part, dropping the ball. You won't step up. Then, on that occasion, you are not in fellowship. You have failed an opportunity to make an application that you have the wherewithal to make. You may have to make some sacrifice with regard to that. You're not going to go, so you had some plan, so you put the money in this category instead. You don't have to be wealth. When it says the world's good, doesn't mean you have to be well-to-do, well-off. It's just you do it. We have had a long history in Maranatha Church from the early teaching, probably goes back to at least the book of Proverbs. Well, there's a lot said in the book of Proverbs about this. When we established a Living Grace ministry. And we have administered Living Grace as a result of the contributions that people have made monetarily, specifically designated for that fund. And we have administered that over the years. I wonder how much money we've ran through that thing over all the years. I don't need to know. It's not insignificant. And that's one way that we make the application. But this one is basically dealing with you personally are aware of a believer in some Living Grace straits. You have to sort this out and figure it out. You see it's legitimate. They're in need. So the believer who overrides his desire to help, and he has a desire. This says here his splagnon, his inner, he sees it. He has empathy. He has empathy for this person. Actual empathy. It's not like they're just cold-hearted, walk right on by. They have actual empathy. And they shut that down. They shut it down. The love of God is not abiding in them. It's not operating within them at that time, at that moment. Yes, they can rebound and get back on track. The love of God, or not abiding, refers to being in or out of fellowship. Abide is used 20 times in 1 John alone. And if you look up these verses, I try to sort through them all. We have another way of expressing, if you want to use it, and think about it in your own soul as you run out, where you tell yourself, I need to abide in Him. It's another way of saying being in fellowship. John uses the word fellowship, but he likes the word abide, so that's what we have. It is used in connection with being in fellowship in all those verses. If you're not abiding in Him, you're not abiding in love, you're not walking in the truth, you're walking in darkness. We all do, because we get out of fellowship. On a most basic level, a positive believer reestablishes the filling of the Holy Spirit or abiding in love or however you want to express it by simple rebound and moving forward. That's why you need to use this all the time because of our propensity to let little things get us out of fellowship. I mean, certainly most of you are smart enough for the most part to know when you're out of fellowship and that this behavior is not appropriate. It is not defensible. So it is important for you to stop it. One, rebound, move forward. Rebound, and then, and if you fall back into it like you're worrying about something, you've got anxiety about something, and you're not trusting God and not having what you need to work with that. Asking yourself all the time, in every situation, am I in fellowship? Now, I believe I rebound sometimes when I don't need to. But I'm just trying to be cautious. Anything I did, I confess it. I'm just, if the light's on, the light's on. You can't make it. So, it is used of doctrine in the soul. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, for instance. In these verses, it's inner resident Bible doctrine, which you even have, we have it even when we're in fellowship. That doesn't leave us, obviously. The truth is still in us. The only way it is jettisoned is when we turn against it and walk away from it. Then we lose what we had. And I've seen too much of that in my life. Too much, you don't understand what I mean. My share of those who had it straight, and who walked away from it. It's not pleasant, but what can I do? I told them not to. Somebody told someone when they were leaving the church, all my friends are leaving. Well, yeah, base your Christian life around your friends. If your friends are all here, then that's, where'd you get that? Your friends all left. I warned you over and over again, the person that is close to you, is dear to you, is a friend, is a, this person could go south spiritually. We hope they don't, and we want them to stay and do everything in our power to encourage them not to go away. But we have so many scriptures about going away. And if you turn against what you once had, that is about as serious of spiritual failure. It's one thing to go out here and sin big time. You know it's a sin. You're not saying, this isn't a sin. You know it's a sin. So you're in better shape, that person's in better shape than someone who says, I don't agree with that anymore. I no longer subscribe to that. So what they have will be taken away from them. And they will be unrecognizable in a relatively short period of time as things begin to deteriorate. It's like your health. If you do things that are unhealthy and obviously unhealthy, your health is going to tank. And probably fairly rapidly, depending on what you're doing, to the degree you're doing it. And so it is spiritual health. We have example after example in Scripture. Saul started off as a great believer. Look how he ended up. He did not acclimate to the circumstances that happened to him and roll with it. He did not humble himself under it, his discipline. He reacted to it. He fought it. And you come down to the end of his life and he's going to a witch for advice. That's how far out people will get. I've had people in here, you would have never imagined that they go out and embrace the gay culture. Openly embrace it. Everything deteriorates when you're not, one, hearing the truth, living the truth. It begins to break down. Oh, you could be here consistently. We have no marks against you for consistency in being in the assembly. Rarely, rarely miss. Okay, you're gone on a vacation. Okay, you're sick. But apart from those things, you're not just copping out, oh, I don't want to go today, and doing that over and over again. You can deteriorate right in the midst of the assembly. So, because you're hearing it, but you're not cycling it. You're not taking it seriously. We all have areas where we need to grow up and relate ourselves properly to our external circumstances, the world at large, believers otherwise out there. I took Brenda to the McBride orthopedic place out there in Britain. And while they were taking and prepping her, the initial going out there for the surgery, I'm sitting in the waiting room area. And I have my back to the TV because they are constantly talking about the impeachment. Finally, somebody there had enough sense to say, can you change the channel? I was grateful for that. I don't care what was on it, the next channel, I would have been better than that. But that's not my point. My point is there were a group of adult men behind me of various ages. A couple of them were preachers. They're talking about their churches and the things they do. I'm going, unbelievable. Running all over the place, different ministries, they had stories to tell with it all and everything. And great big churches where they had 70 deacons and elders, because they differentiate between the two. Very little was said really directly about the Bible. I mean, and this is Christianity? These are great big churches and all love and love, love, love and all this stuff. And oh, isn't he a great talker? And he came to our church and spoke and blah, blah, blah. And he has a ministry to, you know, I don't know what. And all this, I sat there probably 30 minutes to an hour and listened to this. I wouldn't say a word because it wouldn't even go over. That is your lukewarm Christianity. Great big churches. Or they didn't like this preacher and they got another one. All of it. All of it. I know it's out there, obviously, but I got to experience it as secondhand, kind of, by listening to them talk about what they thought was so darn great, and it was so pathetic. It is nowhere remotely related to it. Do you know people? Do you know people? Because you're acquainted with people, you know people. Do you know people that are into that mess? You can't talk to them because they hate the truth. If I was to stand up and say, sirs, I like to give a little speech directed towards the importance of the Word of God, the Bible, and the doctrines contained therein, I wouldn't be liked. I would get hate from this. Maybe polite hate, but I would get hate. I would get rejection. But it wasn't my place to try to inject truth into that. Have you ever read John 10? It is completely over their heads. Completely bypasses them. Everybody's got a ministry. Everybody's on and on and on. She's got a ministry. All this kind of stuff. What's it got to do with a teen ministry? Teens, young people, young adults, this is your ministry right here. Get the truth and live it. Christianity didn't depend on them to come on and get some clever ministry to entertain and please people to help them to get off drugs or get them away from... If we're trying to get people away from sin and all the rest of it, just teach them the truth. They're either going to do it or they're not going to do it. Remember our battles in the back in the past? When a bunch of them wanted to do youth camp? Go right back to the fundy thing. Go down and let my young people sit under their some guy and be exposed to that. And that's supposed to fix them all up. Fire them up. All it did is cause them further resentment of me. I came out of that stuff. I never got anything out of a youth camp. Nothing. You know, a bunch of people, get them emotional, throw a faggot on a fire, not that kind of a faggot, and say sing some song. And we're all going to come up fired up for Jesus. Pathetic. It's all a cheap substitute for Bible doctrine taught like we teach it here. So you remember the verses, in the last days, they will not endure sound doctrine. But they will heap to themselves teachers having ears that need to be tickled. Oh, he was so great. We had this guy come through. Blah, blah, blah. I heard this over and over. So when I tell you these things, I tell you these things because this is the real world out there. And no, they will not endure sound doctrine. They have a form of godliness that fools some believers. But they deny the power of real godliness, which is acclimation to the realm of truth. Obviously, incrementally, you grow up. You start figuring it out. And it marks you off from the rest of this out there. We are up to our ears in the Laodicean era of the church age. It would be better for these people, you may argue with me on this, it would be better for these people if they were cold. I'm saved and I'm going to go fishing. Or whatever. I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. That is kind of a shocker at first. Well, at least they're in church and they got Bibles and they're singing songs. And why. Singing songs. They can sing the same songs we sing. In the Old Testament, he says, you praise me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. That's in Isaiah. They should, if they are what they were, they should be able to hear any particular doctrine that you're familiar, any category of doctrine, and hear it and go, yeah, that's right on. It makes perfect sense. I may have to do a little research on some of the details, but hey, this makes perfect sense. As I've told you over and again, that was my personal experience. When I heard it taught right, I went, boom. Just like that. Everything else, I was just floundering around. I bought books like I was going out my ears. I wasn't buying devotional books. You don't think I did that. I wasn't buying that devotional junk. I even knew that was junk. I quit buying those books where they sell you sermons. You know, 5 points and a poem and a scriptures thrown in and whatever truth was in it. That's all good. Because I was even figuring it out. The Bible ought to be taught all the way through and verse by verse. I even tried it as a Baptist in my church before I got on doctrine. But I didn't have the categories right. I was just floundering still. But I was trying to do the right thing, but I didn't have the tools. That's what I'm trying to say. I needed the right kind of a pastor teacher to get me on track with my gift and everything else. And when I heard it, I knew it. I've told you this and bored you with this many times. That should be the reaction at some point to anyone who is exposed to doctrine that's been abused out there with all this mess. If you don't think it's that bad, I'm not telling you to do that. Go into a Christian bookstore and look at the stuff on the racks. It is a Bible for busy housewives. That's just too... That one got me to laugh too when I saw it. I laughed out loud. Did you know there's a Bible? If you're a busy housewife, you can have a Bible. You don't have to have all this content. You can't make this stuff up. And they take it dead serious. I did buy a book because I bought a little booklet, a little paperback. It's been a while back. Title is Dispensations. I take it up the counter, put there, the kid checking out. What's a dispensation? No, I don't have time to explain it to you. Buy the book. You know. You say you're interested in the truth? They're not interested in the truth. They run from it. So what do you expect in the last days? Doctrine in the soul is resident doctrine, and that doctrine abides in you. Do not let anyone shake your confidence. I tried over the years to prepare people. I tried to prepare them. The happy days we're having now, in the beginning and for some time, we went through various things, moving from here to here, got here, all happy days. Didn't lose a bunch of people. I'm trying to tell them over the years, things aren't going to necessarily continue like this because people have volition. And as time wears on, they're going to get caught into this and that. And it's going to be your friends, even your family, and perhaps even your spouse. Are you willing to make that sacrifice and put God first? Let's take our break.